Go ahead and read for you verse 1 through 8, this entire section that we've been in for the last couple of weeks, as we'll be looking a little bit more in detail of this passage here, these few verses as a unit together. And so Titus chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Verse 8, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we rejoice today in the saving, finished work of Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, who regenerated us, who called us to Himself in repentance and faith, who justified us, who still is in the process of actively sanctifying us and of conforming us to the image of Christ, as we look forward one day to be glorified, seeing You face to face. But as You work toward that end in us, Lord, we pray that You would use Your Word. Use Your Word to mold us and to make us into Your image. Use Your Word to draw us to Yourself. Use Your Word to glorify Yourself in us. We pray that we might be obedient to Your will, and that You would grant us obedience, that You would be honored and glorified and praised. And explicitly, especially this morning, specifically this morning, I pray that You would be with us as we consider our salvation and what all is involved in rescuing us and regenerating us and saving us. That our better understanding of Your Holy Spirit's work in our life might serve to cause us greater joy and more rejoicing, therefore You receiving greater glory for us being here this morning considering these truths together as Your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we have been working our way through the book of Titus over the last several months, you who have been here with us know that Paul has emphasized over and over and over again the importance of good works. He has said that in broad sense, calling us to be devoted to good works, being zealous for good works, to perform good works, to be careful to do good works, and so forth. And then he's also used the very specific terminology of what types of good works he's talking about, of being obedient to authorities here in Titus chapter 3, of being sober-minded, to be patient with others, to be and all of the rest. But here in this little section here, as we saw last week in a few other sections, Paul wants to make sure that we don't, as I said last week, get the cart before the horse and think that our good works is what merits us salvation before God. In fact, I was thinking just this morning about a story somebody told me, one of our volunteers, that this has probably happened several times, but I remember explicitly a couple years ago, a group of our volunteers who were out working out in the community, rebuilding somebody's home. I think they were rehabbing somebody's house and hanging sheetrock for someone. And as they were talking to the homeowner, who was not a believer, not a Christian, not a church-going guy, he's talking to them, and he was so impacted by the work that these folks were doing for him, and he was asking them about why they were doing it and where they were from, and they had come down in the middle of the summer in the heat to the Gulf Coast and giving up their vacation time, and some of the guys had owned their own businesses back home, and so they had come down not only taking their vacation time but weren't getting paid back home for being here because they were missing out on work back home, so it was a double sacrifice for them. They were doing all of this, and the guy made the statement, the homeowner made the statement, y'all are going to go straight to heaven for doing this. I mean, he was so blown away. He's like, man, I can't imagine. I mean, I guess when y'all get to heaven, you're just going to get the VIP treatment. You know, they're going to open the gate and let you come in front of everybody because of the good works that y'all are performing here. And the volunteer guy was able to say, that's not exactly how it works. Let me explain to you how it does work. How God Himself looks at us and sees not good works in us, but our sinfulness, our utter depravity, that we have sinned against a holy God, and even our good works that we perform in the flesh are tainted by wrong motives. Tainted by the desire for self-satisfaction. Even our best efforts are tainted by sinfulness. And we deserve to receive nothing but God's wrath. So as we perform good works, it's not because we are doing them to earn favor before God. Because we believe that we have already received favor from God before we had done the first good work, because Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to earth and did perform good works. He obeyed the law, the Ten Commandments, fully. And when He died on the cross, and the guy even asked, have you heard about that? Jesus died on the cross? I mean, who hasn't heard about Jesus dying on the cross? He said, let me explain to you what that was all about. Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty of sin. But Jesus Himself had not sinned. It was my sin that He was taking the penalty for. And so while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And He gave me salvation free and clear based on not my works, but the works of Jesus Christ. I receive Jesus' righteousness. Jesus takes my sin and pays the penalty for my sin. That's what happened on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He was buried on the third day, rose from the grave, proving that He is victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave, and He calls all people to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. And through that repentance and faith, we are justified before God. We are forgiven of our sins and given the righteousness of Christ. And so we are forgiven and justified before God. And out of our gratitude, that's where the good works come in. That's why we want to perform good deeds. That's why we want to get along with our fellow human beings. That's why we want to bless our community. That's why we want to do all of these things. Not because we're trying to win brownie points with God. Not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven. That's already been taken care of by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now, out of gratitude, we want to serve others. That's what Paul is saying here in this passage. In a very clear way, he wants to make sure that the Cretans, that's the city that Paul is talking to, Titus, planting churches in Crete, a coastal community, roughly 2,000 years ago, as we've said, as we've gone through this study, these folks were probably not very different from folks here, us in Hancock County, a coastal community and all sorts of similarities there. And here they are, rejoicing over the deep truths of our salvation. The reason I mention once again the comparison between the folks of Crete and us today is because I want to wade into a little bit deeper water this morning as we focus primarily on one word here in the text, and that's the word regeneration. We read it a moment ago. Let me read it again. Let's pick up at verse 5, where Paul, here's the big drumbeat. He saved us. God is performing the action. He saved us. That's what we focused on last week. This is part 2 of last week's message. He saved us. We don't save ourselves. He saved us. Then Paul emphasizes, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see that word regeneration? I want to sort of camp out on that word this morning and if I can, kind of do more of a Bible study, if you will, Chad, this morning than anything else in this sermon, because I think it's very important for us to understand this theological word, regeneration. Now, I know that sometimes when I use big words or deeper theological things, people start to turn off and say, oh, he don't know these big words. I'll never forget a friend of mine, who pastors up in North Mississippi in a rural area. Whenever he would deal with issues like this, people in his church would say, preacher, we don't know them big words. He said, look, you know, man is a big word. And everybody in my church knows what man is. And so, here's a big word that's much more important than man is. I hate to break it to you, Joel. This is more important than man is, okay? Regeneration. And here's what I think. I would suspect that most of you, if you're raised in church at all, are familiar with the term regeneration. You're familiar with the term justification. You're familiar with the term born again. You're familiar with the term sanctification. You're familiar with the terms repentance and faith. But oftentimes, those words just get grouped into one big pot, kind of mixed together as if it's all the same thing. And I think it's very helpful for us to narrow our focus to understand it so that we can look closely at the painting and rejoice at its beauty. You see, you just take a passing look at our salvation. You just take a passing look at an artistic masterpiece, and you can't really rejoice and enjoy until you look at the details of what Christ has done. And so that's what I want to do for us this morning. Regeneration is part of our salvation. The salvation being the big picture of what Christ has done and is doing and will ultimately do for us and in us and through us. But then there's component aspects of that that it's important for us to understand. And so let me back up and maybe explain it this way, and then we'll look at several verses of Scripture. And for the sake of time, I'm going to have to nail these pretty quickly, the different passages. I think we have 5 or 6 different passages that I want you to look at. I want to give you the big picture overview, and then we'll narrow it down to regeneration and look at some of the truths that Paul is really emphasizing here in Titus chapter 3 and elsewhere as we understand it. When we think of the work of salvation that Christ performs in us, it's helpful to back up and think through the process that God performs. Let's begin with the call of salvation, the gospel proclamation. No one is saved unless they hear the good news of the gospel. Contrary to what some hyper-Calvinists might believe, that God just zaps somebody into salvation without them hearing the gospel, that's not biblical whatsoever. The Bible plainly teaches that no one comes to Christ except through the hearing of the gospel. And so the gospel must go forth. We must explain the gospel. That's why it sounds sometimes like I'm beating the same drum week after week after week after week after week, hitting the gospel almost every sermon that I preach. The gospel is there. That's the good news that says, starts with the fact that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against the holy God, and that God is righteous and just, must punish sin, but he's also loving and gracious. That's why he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, died on our behalf to take our punishment upon himself. And when he rose from the grave, he calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in him. That's the good news of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We must proclaim that central message loud and clear. No one is saved apart from the good news of the gospel. So there must be evangelism. That's what some theologians call, and I like to call, the outward call of the gospel, or evangelism. But then there's also an inward call. An inward call that only the Holy Spirit can perform. We cannot change someone's heart. If I could change your heart, I would do it. I can't. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. God designed your heart. He's the only one with the master plan of it. He's the only one that can change your heart. And so the Holy Spirit changes someone's heart. That's the inward call, or the effectual call. And maybe I want to explain it this way. You ever think about it? Ever think about this? There could be two guys. Let's say two guys sitting in the same church service. They both are relatively equal in their backgrounds, maybe relatively equal in their intelligence level, relatively equal in their experience, relatively equal in all other ways. And they hear the same message, the external call that falls on their human physical ears, and the same syllables hit their eardrums. And one guy says, "Well, that's interesting." Or he says, "Well, that kind of makes me feel a little warm. I kind of like people talking about God. You know, it makes me feel a little good coming to church." Or he might say, "That's ridiculous. That doesn't seem fair. How could one man's punishment be transferred to somebody else? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair." And he walks away. One guy hears the gospel. He might respond in different ways, but ultimately, at the end of the day, walks away unchanged. But the other guy hears the same message, hears the same syllables, hears the same words, yet is cut to the heart and recognizes what the Word of God says about his sinful condition. And he recognizes that he's a sinner before a holy God. And he responds in repentance and faith. What's the difference? Is it an external difference? No. It's an internal difference, that the Holy Spirit has done a miraculous work in one person's heart and not in the others. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the internal, effectual call. The external call, but then the internal call, that internal call causes an effect, a change. What that change is called is regeneration. Where there's an old heart, gets changed to a new heart. Or you may have heard it called the new birth. That's what Jesus called it in John chapter 3. Are you familiar with the passage? We'll look at it in a moment. Jesus says, you must, it's a necessity for a person to be born again in order to enter into or even see the kingdom of God. And so this new birth, this regeneration, this transformation of the heart from a unbelieving heart to a believing heart is called regeneration. And so if you want to make the steps, you have the external call of the gospel. Then you have the internal call, the effectual call that results in regeneration. And then that regeneration then results in repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So faith, if you're wanting to make sure this is straight, regeneration precedes faith. First, someone is regenerated, then they have faith. Now, it happens immediately, immediately, because the new heart, by its nature, by its character, beats with faith in Christ. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. One is, I'll give you the big reason it's important in a second, but the secondary reason that I want to make sure that you understand it, that it's not how a lot of Christians talk today. It's not how a lot of evangelical Christians talk today. We've gotten so sloppy in our discussions of salvation that I often will hear someone explain salvation this way. They'll say, if you believe in Christ, then you will be born again. That's not technically accurate, because we're using the term born again as synonymous of salvation, which is not accurate. Being born again is just part of our big picture salvation. Some of y'all are looking at me like, you're confusing me. Okay, I'll slow down. Our old heart has characteristics in it. Those characteristics are rebellion against God, a desire to do our own will, a desire to have our faith placed in what we see in ourself. It has the trust in idols and other things. When I say idols, I don't mean little tiki gods. I mean other things that serve as functional gods in our life, not the one and only true God. That's the nature of our old heart. But the new heart that God gives, that He told us that He would give in Ezekiel, that new heart has characteristics as well. The new heart beats with faith in Jesus Christ. The new heart loves God. The new heart repents of sin. And so that's why it's important for us to understand that regeneration precedes faith on a practical level. On a bigger level than that, it's so that God gets the glory and not us. You see, if regeneration is something that I do, and I don't know, I wasn't going to do it like this, Chad, because I don't like that. But when I was growing up in Southern Baptist, I kind of heard salvation as something I did. You know, I walked the aisle. I trusted Christ. I did this. I did that. And my salvation was dependent upon something that I did. No, the Bible teaches that our salvation is primarily dependent upon what God did. Now, that doesn't mean that down the line there is things that we must do. We must repent. We must believe. God doesn't do the repenting for us. God doesn't do the trusting for us. He grants us repentance. He grants us faith. But we're the one doing the repenting. We're the one that has faith. But it's the new heart that God has given us. Is this making sense to anybody? The new heart that God gives us then responds in repentance and faith. Then, the next one, and we'll get to next week, is justification. Based on our faith and our repentance, God justifies us. But let's hone in on regeneration as something that is necessary, something that is needed, something that's performed by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately to give God the glory. See if you can hear it just in the passage that we just read, and then we'll look at some other passages and point out some of those points along the way. Verse 5, He saved us. That's the monergistic work of God performing our salvation. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. I mean, you can't get any more plain than that. But according to His own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one performing the work. Let's look at some other passages as well. Turn with me, if you will, if you have quick fingers, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. As you're turning, make sure we get that, what some have called the order of salvation is first comes, or actually even before that, before the external call and the inward internal call, we have election and predestination. That God chooses before the foundation of the world to save sinners. God says, I am purposing in my heart to save sinners. And then in the course of time, we have then the outward proclamation of the gospel, that we preach the gospel to everyone who responds. is the ones that are pricked by the Holy Spirit and drawn to Christ. That response is a monergistic work of God in our regeneration. God is the one that's doing it. God regenerates us or gives us the new birth. He transforms our old heart to a new heart. That new heart then believes and repents, and we're justified. So let's look at John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And so who gives life? The Spirit. Same thing that Paul said. So Paul isn't making up something new. He's just repeating what he had heard from Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus is talking about the external call of the gospel, the words that are being spoken, and the internal call, the Spirit creating life, or in other words, regeneration or the new birth, you see. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew that from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So Jesus already knew that. But verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." This is what I was saying earlier about Jesus. Are Jesus explaining who comes to Christ are those who hear the external call of the gospel and who God draws to himself, who God grants repentance and faith, who comes to Christ for salvation. John chapter 1, verse 13 says something very similar. In John chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so whose will is the one who that is the effectual agent of our salvation? Our will or God's will? God's will. God is the one that is the initiator of our salvation. Not by our human effort, not by somebody saying, "Oh, I'm going to try to get saved. I'm going to work on getting saved. I'm going to do my very best." No, that's not how salvation works. It is granted to him by the Father, who was born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I should probably add here that we'll look at later, but that you should add there, therefore, no one can say, "Hey, look at me. Look how great a job that I did. I saved myself." No, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God gets the glory from beginning to end. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Just so that you understand that that this is emphatic here. It's not just one verse tucked away somewhere over and over and over again. God hits this point throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God." I mean, it's passages like this that say, how can anybody try to say anything other than that? But unfortunately, men do. There are those who try to preach a gospel that of man's works that says that if we just try hard enough, if we just do the right things and say the right words, that we can regenerate ourselves, that we can save ourselves, we can initiate the new birth on our own. However, the Bible is clear. Verse 16 of Romans 9, let me read it again. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 1. There's a couple of things I want to point out in 1 John 5. Here, let me make sure I get my brain right to do the right order so it makes sense. First of all, before we started preaching through Titus, we were preaching through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so many of you should remember that when we were dealing with 1st John, it was talking about how we can know that someone is a true believer. How we can know how somebody else is a true believer, and how we can know, test our own heart to see if we are in the faith. And I have to admit a little bit of discouragement here, because after preaching 1 John over through the course of probably 8 or 9 months, when the major emphasis here all the way through was how we can determine whether someone is a believer or not, I've had some say, well, you don't know if somebody's a Christian or not. That's between them and God. Yes, it's between them and God. But the Bible is very clear. If someone is not trusting in Christ, they're not a believer. If someone is not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian. They have never been saved. They have not been born again. They haven't been regenerated. They don't have a new heart. That sounds judgmental, Brother Don. No, it does. It's being judgmental. We're judging based upon the written Word of God. This is not me saying this. This is what the Bible says, okay? I don't care what some knuckle-headed preacher said one time a long time ago somewhere else. This is what the Bible says, that if someone is not trusting Christ, they have not been regenerated. They have an old heart, not a new heart. The Bible makes that very plain. Look at 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes... Who do you think that is? It's everyone who believes, just so it's not a hard question. Everyone who believes, this subset of human beings who believe, every single one of them, every person who believes, what does it say? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Therefore, we can say it. What's true? The opposite. If someone is not born of God, they will not believe that Jesus is the Christ, because everyone who believes has already been born of God. Or like I said a moment ago, regeneration precedes faith. And so they've already been born of God. That's regeneration. Since they've been born of God, they now believe. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. John chapter 3. If you're kind of uncomfortable with Paul's words, let's go to the words of Jesus. He says the same thing, but we'll look at it in a pretty plain, simple way. Jesus here is talking about regeneration, the new birth. When someone gets that new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, that then results in a change in his attitude towards sin, and his trust in the object of his trust changes from himself or something else to Christ. Look what it says in John chapter 3. Let's start in verse 3. Jesus answered him, speaking to Nicodemus. I won't set the whole narrative up, but this guy, this teacher, a religious teacher, comes to Jesus, a guy that should have known what the Bible says in the Old Testament, comes to Jesus by night, and he asks him some questions, and here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, let me a couple of things here. Number one, we see the need and necessity for being born again. Number two, we see that the new birth precedes seeing the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God, much less desire it and want it or enter it until first you have the new birth. You see, there's a lot of people who would like to go to heaven. I mean, we could take a survey and in Hancock County or anywhere for that matter, and I would presume that the vast majority of folks would love to go to heaven when they die. I mean, I've been talking to people for a long time. I'm 43 years old. I've been a Christian since I was about 9 years old, and talked to a lot of people, especially when I was a teenager, and up from that, witnessing to a lot of people, talking to a lot of people. And I don't think I've ever met anybody, except for one guy, I think a long time ago, who said he wanted to go to hell because that's where his friends were, whatever. But he totally didn't understand the whole deal. But everybody else said, sure, I want to go to heaven. They want to go to heaven, but they don't have any clue to what heaven is. Other than, it's probably better than where I'm at now. And so they transfer their idea of earth, just a better place, and I want to go to a better place. But if we understand the kingdom of God, where God rules and reigns ultimately and totally, and God's way is always performed, no one wants that naturally. No one wants to submit to the sovereignty of God on their own. No one wants to sit under the rule and reign of someone else naturally. No one wants for Christ to be exalted and for them to be belittled naturally. That only happens when God changes their heart. You see what I'm saying? And that's what Jesus is saying here. That you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less desire it or enter it without first being born again. So regeneration precedes the desire for repentance and faith. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" I won't take the time to sort of emphasize the sort of comedy here. Nicodemus is totally flummoxed. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, this new birth. How can a man, when he's old, re-enter into his mother's womb? That doesn't make any sense, physically speaking. And so he says, "How can a man, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Here he says it again, specifically this time. He adds in there, birth of the Holy Spirit. Same thing that Paul says elsewhere, that the new birth is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. And so he has the new birth being initiated and achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit. That inward call, or the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel," verse 7, he says, "do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you're not going to be able to pinpoint it. You're not going to be able to cage it and put it in a bottle and sell it. You're not going to be able to market this power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. God does it at His will. We might not understand how God does it. It's a mystery of how can one person and another person both hear the same outward call. One entrenches in his rebellion, and the other is shattered and repents in faith. How does that happen? It's a supernatural work of the Spirit wind of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll close with this. Oh, there's so many more things. I feel like I've probably created more questions than answers. But I want us to make sure that we hear the one big point. He saved us. God does the saving. God is the one that initiates our salvation. He's the one that accomplishes our salvation. While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God saved us. If you're a Christian today, it's because the Holy Spirit prompted your heart through the proclamation of the gospel and changed you, changed your direction, changed your affections, changed your heart to trust in Christ. That should result in us rejoicing. And that's why I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It doesn't say anything different of anything else that I've said throughout all of these other passages of Scripture. We could look at several more, but we'll look at this one. This one doesn't say anything different except for the one emphasis that I don't want that I bring this verse to conclusion with is because of the way that he starts out verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way the ESV, if you have a different translation, it might not be there, but the ESV puts an exclamation point there because this is emphatic in the original language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is erupting in praise and doxology. Why? Because of the next statement that he's about to say. According to his great mercy, same word Paul used in Titus, according to his great mercy, because of Christ's great mercy, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you hear what he says? He caused us, not we caused ourselves, but he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This should not be novel or new to anyone because we know, even in and of ourselves, how many of you, if I would not have preached a sermon and started out the sermon, how many of you chose to be born again? Everybody that's a Christian today, if you thought didn't realize that I was just trying to trick you, you would raise your hand. But if I asked you how many of you chose to be physically born, nobody would raise their hand. How many of you chose to be physically born? It was somebody else's choice, right? I mean, it was totally outside of your ability to choose that. You didn't choose to be born. Neither did you choose to be born again. But when God did give you the new birth, when God did grant you that new heart naturally then does choose Christ. It couldn't do anything else. That's how it was wired. That's how it was created. That's how God designed the new heart that he freely gave you. To choose Christ, to run to Christ, to embrace Christ, to run from your sin, to repent of your sin, and to trust alone in Christ. But it's God that gave you that heart to want to do that. And when Peter here recognizes what God has done in his own heart and in the hearts of all of us who believe, he erupts in glory and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's where he makes that connection between our new birth and Christ's resurrection. The same God who is able to breathe into a dead corpse, namely Jesus, 3 days after he had been crucified, and bring him back to life, that God of resurrection comes naturally to God. And so it's no trouble for him at all to look at you as a dead sinner, dead in our trespasses and sin, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. Dead in our trespasses and sin. To see you as a dead sinner. As I said last week, stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean. Not going down for the last time, but dead. It's no trouble for that God at all to breathe into you new life. For those of us who have been born again by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, let us rejoice today. For those of you who have not, this sermon should not be a message that would bring you to despair, but bring you to hope. Because it's through the proclamation of the gospel that God uses to that external call to bring about an internal call in your heart. And perhaps He's even doing that today. If you feel the drawing of the Holy Spirit calling you to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ, I would urge you, I'll command you in the name of Jesus Christ to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ and rejoice with us all in this great mercy and salvation. Let's pray.